Let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to do. As you may already know, we are in the early stages of what the Lord is doing here among us that is called Refuge Church. And tonight is a little bit of a milestone for us in that we are transitioning toward doing actual services. So you guys are getting to be a part of the first one that we've ever done. We've had a number of meetings, but we're working toward doing services. And so we are going to teach tonight from the book of Acts. If you have your own copy of the Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. We will be in the New Testament, and over the next few weeks and probably even months, we are going to be and working through this material together. And tonight, I really have two goals. I want to introduce us to the book, and then I want to teach the first five verses of the book. And so there will be some introductory material here in the first part of the message, and then we'll jump into the text itself. But before we go any further, I want to read this text for us so that we have it all clearly established in our minds. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless this time of teaching, and we'll get to work. So let's hear the word of God from Acts chapter 1. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" That's God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and that you would illuminate these texts to us, that you would help us to see what you inspired so long ago, that it would build us up, that it would strengthen us, that it would challenge us in our faith, that it would equip us for the week and for the life that you've laid out ahead of us. Lord, I pray that you would help me, that I would teach effectively tonight, and that we would make much of Jesus, and that we would be changed by the time we spend together in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anytime I begin a new series like this, I like to kind of organize my material around the diagnostic questions that most of us are probably already familiar with. The who, what, where, when, why, how kind of thinking. And the question that I want to begin this teaching with is quite simply, well, what is the book of Acts? Well, if you boil it all down, I think it is a powerful theological history that proclaims both the greatness of Jesus and also the expansion of his kingdom, primarily through the work of a special group of men called the apostles, and then all that followed after them in the early church. So when you distill it all down, that's what I think you have here. You have theological, historical narrative that is truly life-changing in its essence. Now, in many ways, you would look at the book of Acts almost as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. In fact, we believe that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke that bears his name and then also this book, Acts. And in a lot of theological scholarship, you will often see these books together as Luke-Acts, sometimes with a hyphen. But the reason why I'm so excited about us looking at it together as a burgeoning community is because in many ways, their story is our story. They're just getting started. You get to see Jesus go back to heaven. We see that next week in the passage we're going to look at. And then from there, these guys are unleashed. The women that follow in their stead are unleashed. And we get to see page after page after page and story after story after story of what only God can do. And that's what we've been praying for months. And up to this point, I believe that's what we've begun to see. We've seen God do things that only he could do. The fact that we're sitting in this facility tonight and the way that we're sitting here, that's another example of what only God can do. The way that so many of you have come to be a part of Refuge already, those are the kinds of things that only God can do. So when we look at their story, we see our story. And we see what only God can do. And I don't know about you, but I want to see more of it. Now, who wrote this? Well, I mentioned just a moment ago, we believe it was Luke. This man Luke was a very special man. He was a very serious man. He's one of the greatest historians that ever lived. In fact, in his day,
He was well respected to the point that many believed he's more accurate than Herodotus, Pliny, Tacitus, and a man named Josephus. Now, if you're like me, you're like, I don't know any of those people. Well, if you study ancient history, you know those are some of the biggest names in the game at that time. And Luke is placed on that level. And I believe that's of particular relevance to us, especially if we come from a little bit more skeptical background, because he's not necessarily writing just a religious tract that he's saying, hey, put your blind faith in this. No, this is carefully researched. It's carefully studied. In addition to being who he was as a Christian, Luke was also Paul's close friend and traveling companion. So a lot of this material, he witnessed himself. He was able to talk to Paul about. And he was also, in addition to being a historian, a very skilled medical doctor. So this is not some guy who just fell off the back of the turnip truck, so to speak, and started writing some things down. This is a wise, skillful, smart, educated man that was also inspired by the Spirit of God to give us the document that we have. And as we get into the verses in just a few moments and see some of the things that we say, or we see some of the things that he said, I believe that even tonight it will start to strengthen our faith and remind us that our faith is not anchored in thin air. It's anchored in actual, factual history, and I believe that will encourage us. Now, when was this written? Well, there's not uniformity among scholars to answer that question. Some people believe that it was written around probably after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't think that's as likely. I think it was probably written before the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So that's looking at 60 to 62 AD. That's the most natural explanation for the way the book ends. When you read all the way through it, you see it just kind of shuts off there at the end. And it leaves Paul awaiting trial before Caesar. And so I think it puts this document in the 60s, which also should encourage us because it's very close to when a lot of these things would have taken place. So again, it wasn't written a long time later. It was written where people were still experiencing these things. He could talk to actual eyewitnesses. And again, I think that bolsters and encourages our faith. Now, every document has some distinctive features, and I think Acts is no exception. I think the first one of those is its genre, and when we talk about that, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that this book deals with information that is unique to it. In fact, some people would call this the Acts of the Apostles. Some of your Bibles might even have kind of that subtitle in the margin. And what it deals with there is primarily the story of Peter and Paul, kind of the big heroes on the human end of things. And it also shows how their ministries parallel the work of the Lord Jesus. And that's really important because even understanding this kind of as the Acts of the Apostles, again, it's not just these guys who came along to do some stuff. It is men that God raised up in a season for a reason to be the foundation of his church and to continue on the work of the Lord Jesus. So again, when we think about their story and our story being intertwined, guys, we are a part of an amazing tradition. We're not trying to innovate the message of Jesus Christ. We want to communicate the message of Jesus Christ. It's the same message that these early apostles had. It's the same gospel that Paul and Peter and their friends preached. And again, that should encourage us. Think about that historical continuity that we have with people that gave their very lives for the Lord Jesus. All the gospel that we see in Luke and then the gospel that we see in the book of Acts, it's the same. It's the same gospel that we preach. Now, other distinctive features here. Well, you'll notice that the way Luke writes, he uses summaries from time to time, gives us kind of a snapshot of the life of the church in a particular season of its ministry. We'll see this in Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It talks about what the church looked like at that time. You also see the same thing in chapter 4. You'll see him make kind of large, sweeping statements about the apostolic miracles in chapter 5. And then he uses that method to draw things together in the book, kind of like belay points for someone that's climbing a wall. Now, his typical method, though, is not going to be that way. He's going to use episodes. I don't know if any of you guys are quirky like me, but I grew up watching the ancient, old-timey 1966 POW Zap Batman. Anybody honest enough to admit that tonight? That's all right. We'll pray for each other. Well, one of the things that they loved to do is they would say, in this episode, man, here's what's going to happen. And then they would tell it. Well, that's kind of the way Luke tells his story. He will show these quintessential examples of here's what God is doing in the church. Some of the great highlights here, one of my favorites we'll talk about in Acts chapter 19, we see a guy named Siva, or the sons of Siva. They try to exorcise some demons. It does not go well, and everybody ends up making fun of them. That's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Well, you get these little pictures of what life was like among the early church, and of course you get many others as well. But perhaps the thing that's the most distinctive, I'm going to give these two together, about the book of Acts, is what we see here and how Luke communicates his theology. Now again, this is mostly historical narrative. They're stories, they're all true, he's telling these things, but he interweaves his doctrine through the speeches of some of the key characters. Other people would just call these sermons. There's a number of significant ones. You get three from Peter, one from Stephen, the church's first martyr, and six from the Apostle Paul. And as you see what these men are saying about Jesus, oh friends, it communicates the history of the Bible, it communicates the history of God's people, and most importantly, it communicates who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So as we dig into those over the next few weeks, I'm confident that we'll be encouraged. Now, the last thing I want to point out here is something that Luke does that's unique, and that it's called journey narrative. There's going to be a lot of places in this text where we look at this, and it looks like these Christian missionaries are constantly on the move. They're going here, they're going there, they're going over there. And that's exactly right. Because see, when the gospel transforms a person, that person begins to realize that the good news is too good to keep to him or herself. They got to do something with it. They got to take the show on the road. They got to carry out the Great Commission to the ends of the earth. And so that is what begins to happen. And Luke is happy to tell those stories. Now, the last question I want to ask and answer here actually gets us straight into the verses. And that is the why question. So why would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to go to all this trouble, to do this in-depth research, to go on these journeys with Paul, and then to write it down? Why is it that we have this book of Acts? Well, I think we get that answer right here in verses 1 and 2. Take a look in your text. It says this. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, so Luke is talking about the gospel that he wrote, but then he introduces this word that we would never use, and it is the word Theophilus. Now, there's a little bit of debate on exactly what or who this is, but my personal view is that he is talking to a real live person. Probably someone that's been converted, maybe even under his ministry, or under the ministry of Paul. Someone who's come to the place of saving faith. They've recognized their own spiritual bankruptcy. They've pushed all their chips in to follow after Jesus. And now he's writing to this person whose name consequently means lover of God. And he's saying, I'm writing to you in the first volume to let you know that what you believe is real. And then he says that here, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. So that's the ascension that I mentioned we'll see next week. After he had given commands, these directives, these marching orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. So he's saying, look, I'm giving you all this information to know what you believe and then also know what has happened in the lives of other believers. And I think the implicit command there is, brother, if you will listen to this, you will be encouraged, you will be challenged, you will be changed, and you will be inspired to go and do likewise. Because this good news is so good, Theophilus, you can't keep it to yourself. And you know what? I believe the same thing is going to happen with us. I believe that if we dig into this and we see what only God can do week after week, page after page, story after story, our hearts are going to be encouraged. Our hearts are going to be emblazoned. Our hearts are going to be enlivened to the point that we can't help but share the good news just like Theophilus would have. So that's why I think we have the book of Acts. It records the history, it tells the story, and it pushes the mission of God until Jesus returns. Now, speaking of Jesus, he appears on the scene here in verse 3. And look what Luke says. He says, he presented himself alive. Pay careful attention to that word. Presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So if I want to give you one kind of major insight from the first couple of verses here, this is what it would be. That the book of Acts shows us the expansion of the kingdom of the risen Jesus through his apostles. And what's the word that I told you to pay attention to there? It was the word alive. Because here's what I bet is true. Most of us here, if you're here tonight on a Sunday night, you already believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You believe that he wasn't simply just a teacher that was killed on a Roman cross so long ago. But he was a teacher that was the greatest man who ever lived, who was killed on a Roman cross long ago. But then he did what no one else has done. He came back to life. He was resurrected. And I think Luke points that out here because it is incredibly important. But here's my concern for us. For those who've been walking with Jesus for a while, we believe it, we know it, but it no longer grips our hearts in the way that I think the Holy Spirit would have it grip us. And there's a thousand different places in the Bible that really talk about the power, the importance of the resurrection. But I want to lead us just to one passage here that I think really drives that concept home in a unique and powerful way. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking to the church of Corinth, and he says this. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So, in that context, what they're dealing with there, that there's a debate about whether or not people can come back from the dead. And obviously he's speaking into that situation, and he says, yes. Yes, they can. And it's very important that we understand that, Church of Corinth, because Jesus himself, kind of the whole thing, rests on whether or not he came back from the dead. And then here he really leans into what I'm mentioning before, the importance of the resurrection. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So let's let that rest on us there. The resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. That's not an overstatement. Because without a risen Savior, all we have is a misguided, misleading, false teacher who died on a cross, and we've all been wasting our time. The apostles died for no reason. There's no one to put our faith in if Christ is not alive. Our sins can't be paid for if Jesus has not come back from the dead. But he goes on to make the way even heavier. Verse 18, it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Friends, if Jesus is not alive, then every one of us who've ever lost someone, that put their faith and trust in Christ, that our hope for them is that they are in heaven, our trust, our belief is that they are with Jesus. If Jesus is not alive, that hope is in vain. That's what Paul is saying. And then in verse 19, he makes it very personal. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And you know, that kind of pushes back against a statement that I've heard in my life. I know sometimes in an effort to make Christianity kind of more palatable and make it seem more meaningful, you know, sometimes well-meaning people will make a statement like this. They'll say, you know, well, even if the gospel really wasn't true, just all the benefit that I get from the ethics and the morals and the peace in my personal life, Christianity is such a help to me in that way. Well, what Paul is saying is,
If we only have hope in Christ in this life, then people should feel sorry for us. Oh, but friends, what's the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is alive. That He is right now interceding for us. That He is right now present with us as I am proclaiming the good news of His gospel and we are singing His praises. The real Jesus who really suffered and really died is now really alive. And I love what He says here. He says that He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs. And friends, I love this about Christianity. Christianity does not ask us simply to mentally assent to some happy-making beliefs that are not rooted in reality. But it is based on actual, factual history. And Jesus knew that. The word here he used for proofs, the word that Luke uses, it's the word that shows strong and conclusive evidence, usually in a context of logical argument. So when Jesus showed up after he was crucified, and after he did die, and after he had been resurrected, he came to his disciples, and he gave them very concrete things that they could literally touch and experience to show them the reality of his resurrection. Oh, I love that about Jesus. The simple thing there about showing them the wounds that he had, Luke 24:39, the fact that he actually ate with them, Luke 24:41-43, the fact that he actually drank with them in the same passage. Oh, friends, it shows us that Jesus is, he's not just some fable. He's not just some story meant to inspire us to live better lives. He's a real person who really died, who really came back to life because he is really God. And the resurrection is real. And the power is real. And the book of Acts talks about that real risen Savior extending his kingdom through these apostles. And friends, that is good news. It's really good news. And there's actually even more good news right here in this passage too. Verses 4 and 5 show us this. That the book of Acts also shows us the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit in vivid color. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit in some churches, one of two things happen. One group of people gets really nervous because they're like, something crazy is about to happen. I just know it. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, there's going to be somebody with a banner and a tambourine, and they're going to be running up down the aisles, and people are going to be falling down, and the next thing you know, Dustin's going to want a jet and a white suit, and like the wheels, I thought church plan was good, and then we talked about the Holy Spirit, and it went off the rails. Or people don't say anything at all because they just don't know what to do. Can I just take a little air out of the room tonight and say this? We do not have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would say, if we don't have the Holy Spirit helping us, then friends, we better turn the lights off and I need to move back to Louisville. Because without the power of the Holy Spirit, we have no ministry. The Holy Spirit helps us in so many ways. He applies the truth of the gospel to our hearts. He empowers our mission. He helps us understand the Bible. He brings dead hearts to life and converts people. And friends, we get to see His ministry. And notice I said His ministry, not it. He's not the force. He is the third member of the Trinity. And we get to see His ministry alive and active and not weird. And no white suits or jets involved. Not even a tambourine that I could find. And the Lord is going to inspire our hearts in a unique and powerful way as we see how He works through the Spirit. And it all starts right here in verses 4 and 5. It says this, it says, and while staying with them, He, that's Jesus, ordered them, that's His apostles and disciples that were gathered there together, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So there has to be something big coming. If Jesus is kind of laying down the law here, hey, don't roll out.
Something's going to happen, but to wait. For the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, what's happening here? Well, you have to go way back in the Bible to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, 26, where the new covenant is forecast. Okay, so one of the ways that God related to his people in the Old Testament was the Old Covenant. And the prophet said there's going to be a new covenant, and there's going to be a new way of relating to God. And that's what he's talking about here. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that helps make that covenant a reality. And he's operational in that. And so when he's talking about here about John baptizing with water, that's talking, of course, about John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. He was a very instrumental forerunner of Jesus. His ministry occurred in the early days of Jesus' ministry. And basically, his deal was to stand up and say, hey, I'm not the guy, but I know the guy. And I know he's coming. And he's a lot bigger deal than me. I'm not even able to untie his sandals because he's so far above me. And his job was to point to Jesus. And he baptized people with water kind of as a symbol of external cleansing, to publicly identify people who were going to follow the Messiah. It was a forerunning kind of activity. And so Jesus, Luke is quoting him here, he said, so John did that, but the Holy Spirit is really going to baptize you. That thing that the water symbolized, the Holy Spirit, he's really going to do it. And he's going to make you new. He's going to change you. He is going to give you strength to remember the things that I taught you and also to obey the things that I taught you. So I would just say here, very limitedly, because we're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives in the coming weeks and months, just a couple of things that I think can encourage us from his role. The first one is just a simple question. Isn't it good news to know that you serve a God who keeps his promises? That he said in the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to bring a new covenant. And we find out the Holy Spirit is one involved in that. But then you also look right here and we find out that John said the Holy Spirit is going to come. Or he said Jesus is going to come, and then Jesus says the Holy Spirit is coming. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. So we don't serve this God who's kind of willy-nilly about what he says. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen, I don't know. Can I trust somebody like that? No. But you can trust somebody who says, here's what's going to happen, and then it happens. And then power is revealed. Oh, friends, when we look at a text like this, we need to exalt and love a God who keeps his promises like this. Now, the other thing I would point out to you is this. God did not give us Christianity like a hand grenade and say, hey, figure it out. I gave you some words. I'll raise up some people to kind of teach you. You guys, you got it. I'm going to go create some new planets. No, that is not how God operates. He's very close. He's very near. And he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit who baptizes us. And he comforts us when we're sad. He encourages us when we're down. He gives us courage when we're weak. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself said, is our helper. Can I ask you a question tonight? Are you letting the Holy Spirit help you on a daily basis? I hope so. Because that's his job. He wants to help you understand the Bible. He wants to help you love Jesus. He wants to help you, dads, lead your family. He wants to help you no matter what it is you've got going on this week. The Holy Spirit wants to help you, and he wants to help you be like Jesus. Will you let him this week? Will you let him apply the truth of the gospel to your heart this week? Will you let him encourage you in the midst of whatever struggle you have? Oh, friends, I hope so. Now, speaking of help, you know, our God is a helper. He is such a helper.
He is so kind and so gentle to us, and he knows how much help we need. And you know, one of the ways that he's helped us is that he's given us symbols. And in the Christian church, the two symbols that he's given us that we will recognize together are baptism and communion. And we're going to take communion tonight. And it will help us. It will spiritually encourage us and nourish us as we think about Jesus together. And the way that it will help us is that it reminds us of the care of God, knowing that we aren't just brains. We're not just people who just hear things and think, but we're people who can taste and who can see and who can experience and who can touch. So when we tear off a piece of the bread here and we dip it in the juice tonight, we get to remind ourselves to taste and see that the Lord is good. We get to remind ourselves of the presence of Jesus and the power of the gospel applied to us by the Holy Spirit.